Yeah, we were talking about the Masoretic period, which was from 500 A.D. to about 900 A.D. And I mentioned that these were Jews that edited and standardized the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, and they also added vowel points to ensure proper pronunciation. And they also devised some safeguards, a rather complicated system, to make sure that there would be no scribal mistakes. So they were scrupulously taking care of the Old Testament as they copied it. And the various things that they did, it made it possible for the precise transmission of the text from one century to the next, from one generation to the next. So in all these different things, we see that God is preserving and authenticating His Word for us today. And you can put 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 concerning that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. I'd like to read a number of quotes here from Evidence That Demands a Verdict on pages 45 and 46. This is in the latest edition of it, so the page numbers may not correspond to the earlier editions. These are quotes concerning the reliability of the New Testament based on the manuscripts. And I just want to read these to give you an idea that there is really no question that we have the New Testament, and the same would apply to the Old Testament scriptures as well. F.F. Bruce, in the book The Books and the Parchments, The Books and the Parchments, written by F.F. Bruce, writes that if no objective textual evidence is available to correct an obvious mistake, then the textual critic must perforce employ the art of conjectural emendation. In other words, he has to do some guessing, an art which demands the severest self-critic. Got to be as objective as possible. The emendation must commend itself as obviously right, and it must account for the way in which the corruption crept in. In other words, it must be both intrinsically probable and transcripturally probable. It is doubtful whether there is any reading in the New Testament which requires it to be conjecturally emended, which is very, very significant. In other words, there's really no guesswork concerning the New Testament text. The wealth of attestation is such that the true reading is almost invariably bound to be preserved by at least one, and generally much more than just one, but at least one of the thousands of witnesses, that is, the thousands of manuscripts. So the great number of manuscripts means a great deal to us. The textual variations do not endanger doctrine. is emphatically stated by Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the great authorities in the field of New Testament textual criticism. And when you see names like Kenyon and Bruce and Metzger, they are the well-known scholars in this field today. And he says, one word of warning already referred to must be emphasized in conclusion. No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. So there's no question. We do not have any sort of fundamental doctrine that is hinging upon a questionable verse. We don't have anything like that. We don't have to worry about what we're holding to doctrinally. We have a very strong foundation. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. There's no other book that compares. No other book has so many documents attesting to it. Scholars are satisfied that they possess substantially the true text of the principal Greek and Roman writers whose works have come down to us, of Sophocles, Thucydides, Cicero, Virgil. Yet our knowledge of their writings depends on a mere handful of manuscripts, whereas the manuscripts of the New Testament are counted by hundreds and even thousands. Gleason Archer, another very well-known scholar, in answering the question about objective evidence, shows that variants or errors in transmission of the text do not affect God's revelation. He says, a careful study of the variants, that is, the different readings of the various earliest manuscripts, reveals that none of them affects a single doctrine of Scripture. The system of spiritual truth contained in the standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament is not in the slightest altered or compromised by any of the variant readings found in the Hebrew manuscripts of earlier date, found in the Dead Sea, caves, or anywhere else. All that is needed to verify this is to check the register of well-attested variants in Rudolf Kittel's edition of the Hebrew Bible. It is very evident that the vast majority of them are so inconsequential as to leave the meaning of each clause doctrinally unaffected. So wherever there is a question, it's inconsequential. It does not weigh on any sort of doctrinal point or anything that would affect some teaching, some significant teaching in the Word of God. Benjamin Warfield said, if we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied. Now, I don't think that's necessarily accurate in every case. I don't think it was always copied with the greatest of care. I think it's more that God has kept his hand upon it and preserved these manuscripts, a care which has doubtless grown out of true reverence for its holy words. Now, there is a certain amount that is true in this, and maybe much more than what I'm aware of, but there are a lot of mistakes that crept in because of their concern to get the word out, and sometimes they were not quite as careful as they should have been. But I'm sure at the same time there was great care involved. Such has been the providence of God in preserving for his church in each and every age a competently exact text of the Scriptures, that not only is the New Testament unrivaled among ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use, but also in the abundance of testimony which has come down to us for castigating its comparatively infrequent blemishes. And so people have attacked it, but they're really attacking nothing. The editors of the Revised Standard Version say, it will be obvious to the careful reader that still in 1946, as in 1881 and in 1901, no doctrine of the Christian faith has been affected by the revision, for the simple reason that out of the thousands of variant readings in the manuscripts, none has turned up thus far that requires a revision of Christian doctrine. There's nothing there that causes Christian doctrine to be changed. Burnett H. Streeter believes that because of the great quantity of textual material for the New Testament, the degree of security that the text has been handed down to us in a reliable form is very, very high. Actually, really unquestionable. Kenyon, in The Story of the Bible, states, it is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries, concerning the discoveries of manuscripts, and all this study is to be strengthened, and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. A man named Miller Burroughs of Yale says, another result of comparing New Testament Greek with the language of the papyri is an increase of confidence in the accurate transmission of the text of the New Testament itself. So again, just another verification. Burroughs also says that the texts have been transmitted with remarkable fidelity, so that there need be no doubt whatever regarding the teaching conveyed by them. And that's our major concern anyway, is what it's teaching. And he says, there's no doubt regarding that the teaching is conveyed accurately. And then Josh McDowell himself says, I believe one can logically conclude from the perspective of literary evidence that the New Testament's reliability is far greater than any other record of antiquity. So we have a very strong case as to when we say we have the Word of God, we do have the Word of God. And then the issue becomes, what will man do with the Word of God? It's not a question, do we have it? I wonder if we do. Is this what man wrote? Is this what God wrote? Who can know? We can know, and we do know, that this is God's Word. It's verified. And the issue becomes, will man accept it or will man reject it? Now, the next thing that I want to speak about briefly is the Septuagint. I won't take too much time with this. The Septuagint, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. It's commonly denoted with an L-X-X, which is the Roman numeral 70, and that's because of the tradition that there were 70 scholars that produced the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the most important Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is not the only Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's by far the most important one. As far as its precise origins, we don't really know. And we do not know absolutely the dating on the Septuagint. We generally date it at 285 BC, but it would appear that it wasn't finished at that time. Maybe that's more at the time that it began in being produced. The ruler of Egypt, Ptolemy Philadelphus, which is going to be really important for your salvation, so really of no consequence whatsoever. But he was the one that employed these 70 Jews, and the time of his reign and his control of Egypt was 285 to 247 B.C. Ptolemy Philadelphus, 285 to 247 B.C., and he's the one that employed these scholars. And the supposed number is 70. And so he's the one that employed these men. It is commonly agreed that the Septuagint originated in Egypt, and that the Pentateuch was done during the time of Ptolemy Philadelphus. The Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then it would appear that the majority of scholars feel that the rest of the New Testament then followed gradually, the Old Testament followed gradually. And a fair number of them at least say that the entire work was completed by 150 B.C. or somewhere thereabouts. So we just give a date of 285 B.C., but maybe that's more of when the work began, and then it's probably concluded more like 150 B.C. And as far as using this in reference to messianic prophecies, that's still 150 years before the time of Christ. So it is a very strong witness. Even if that date is accurate, it still shows that the Old Testament was completed long before the time of Christ, and these prophecies were written long beforehand. They were written before Christ was born, before his ministry. So they still serve as a witness and a verification of the supernatural quality of the Old Testament. Some portions of the Septuagint are very, very good as far as lining up with the Hebrew. Other portions are very poor. At certain points, they took quite a bit of liberty to put in their own theology and put in their own interpretation. So they were not completely faithful to the Hebrew. There are no originals of the Septuagint in existence today. We only have copies of copies of copies. And I don't know what are the actual dates on these copies. I don't have that information. Some of it is very close to the Masoretic text. So some of it is very, very close to the Hebrew, and other portions differ greatly. I think it is best to follow the Hebrew Old Testament wherever there's question. You'll find in commentaries, as well as in some translations, that they'll say this is the reading of the Septuagint, and they've accepted that reading. I don't think that's the wisest thing to do. I think the wisest and the safest thing to do is that wherever there's a question, wherever there's a discrepancy between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, to always accept the Hebrew. Unless you have a very strong case showing that there's somehow been a corruption in the Hebrew Old Testament. And there are times that there have been evidently some corruptions by mistakes, and maybe certain words have been somewhat obliterated or whatever else. And so there may be cases where the Septuagint is more accurate, but I would keep it as pretty much a general policy and safeguard to follow the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew, and not be overly persuaded by the Septuagint. And you'll see this is important as you're doing study in the future. To some of you, these statements right now don't mean a whole lot. They don't seem to amount to very much. But in the future, as you're doing research and you see how scholars think, and sometimes how they're persuaded by sources that are not that reliable, we can't follow the same pathway that they're on. We can't take the same turn with them. And Rotherham, and he was an excellent scholar, you'll find there's a number of cases in his Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Emphasized Bible, that he has followed the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. I think he's made a mistake there. I would treat the Septuagint as a relatively poor commentary, in a sense. And wherever there's changes, I would just treat it as a commentary. I would treat it as their opinion and their interpretation. But I would not allow their opinion and their interpretation to cause me to push the Hebrew aside. I wouldn't let that happen, unless I had just a real strong case and strong grounds for doing so. In Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says on pages 58 and 59, he says the Septuagint substantiates the genuineness of the Hebrew text. So this is pages 58 and 59, and I'll read a few statements here that are made concerning the Septuagint. It says the Jews were scattered from their homeland, and there was a need of the scriptures in the common language of that day. Septuagint, meaning 70, and usually abbreviated by the Roman numerals LXX, was a name given to the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the reign of King Ptolemy Philadelphus of Egypt. F.F. Bruce gives an interesting rendering of the origin of the name for this translation, concerning a letter purporting to be written around 250 B.C., more realistically, a short time before 100 B.C., by Aristeus, a court official of King Ptolemy, to his brother Philocrates. Bruce states, Ptolemy was renowned as a patron of literature, and it was under him that the great library at Alexandria, one of the world's cultural wonders for 900 years, was inaugurated. The letter describes how Demetrius of Phalerum said to have been Ptolemy's librarian, aroused the king's interest in the Jewish law and advised him to send a delegation to the high priest, Eleazar, at Jerusalem. The high priest chose as translators 6 elders from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and sent them to Alexandria along with a specially accurate and beautiful parchment of the Torah. Now, there's a slight problem here. At this time in history, the 10 northern tribes are non-existent, so it'd be very, very difficult to send 6 representatives from the 12, from each of the 12 tribes. It would be just pretty hard to do that, since Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh and the others have been dispersed to who knows where except God. And I don't think the high priest would have known, well, aren't you from that? Now, see, there was a smattering of the tribes that came down and made up the southern kingdom, but they were swallowed up in Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and they wouldn't have been known. So that gives you an idea that this is a tradition, and it's probably accurate to a degree. It would seem that Ptolemy's concern was to be right up there with all the literary works of the day, and it was a good idea and sounded intriguing to have the Old Testament in the Greek language. But as far as these six elders from each of the 12 tribes, I think that's where you get a little bit of tradition in here. Well, yeah, but that's not really the issue. But yeah, that would be involved too. But it's just as far as the 70, it's a tradition all the way around. The whole thing is just a tradition. There's no verification for it. The elders were royally dined and wined and proved their wisdom in debate. Then they took up their residence in the house. This is what you'd expect to find in the Apocrypha. This is the kind of thing that you find in the Apocrypha. This is the kind of literature that makes up the majority of the Apocrypha. And where they proved their wisdom in debate, and then they're wined and dined and took up residence in a house on the island of Pharos, the island otherwise famed for its lighthouse, where in 72 days they completed their task of translating the Pentateuch into Greek, presenting an agreed version as the result of conference and comparison. So you got 72 men, 72 days. Sounds a bit far-fetched. So, but that's just, and it's supposedly, here's this letter, and that's why, he's saying that this letter's from 250 B.C., but when you realize, well, this letter is far-fetched, that's why they say more accurately about 100 B.C., tradition handed down and then embellished and a few other statements added along with it. The Septuagint being very close to the Masoretic text, and it is in certain points, we have today, helps to establish the reliability of its transmission through 1300 years. The greatest divergence of the Septuagint from the Masoretic text is Jeremiah. So there is divergence, but there is a great amount that lines up, and so that shows that the Masoretic text is, you have the Masoretic text completed, and at about 916 AD, and then you're going back to 400 BC when the Old Testament is completed, and then in the meantime you have the Septuagint. So you've got from 400 BC to 900 AD, that's 1300 years, and then you have at a point in there the Septuagint, and it's remarkably close to the Masoretic text, and so it shows the Masoretic text, at least in those areas where it lines up, is reliable. And it just gives a witness to that. I wouldn't say that it's necessarily the strongest witness, but it does give more information. The Septuagint and the scriptural citations found in the apocryphal books of Ecclesiasticus, the Book of Jubilees, give evidence that the Hebrew text today is substantially the same as the text about 300 B.C. So there's scriptural there you have the Septuagint, and then there's certain scriptural statements from the Old Testament found in some of the apocryphal books. And since they are substantially the same, that gives a witness. And that goes back to about 300 B.C. Gisler and Nix, in their most helpful work, A General Introduction to the Bible, give four important contributions of the Septuagint. Number one, it bridged the religious gap between the Hebrew and Greek-speaking peoples as it met the needs of the Alexandrian Jews. So there was a problem there. You didn't really have Hebrew-speaking people anymore. You had Aramaic-speaking people, which is the language of Babylon, and Greek-speaking people. And these Greek-speaking Jews did not have a Bible to read. And actually, no Jew had a Bible to read, because even the Jews of Palestine couldn't read Hebrew. It was only the priests and the scribes that could still read Hebrew and write Hebrew. The general populace of the land could not read Hebrew at all. Number two, it bridged the historical gap between the Hebrew Old Testament of the Jews and the Greek-speaking Christians who would use it for their New Testament. And this is very significant, because the Septuagint proved to be the Bible for the newly formed church. When on the day of Pentecost, when the church comes into its beginning stages, when it's, you might say, born there on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, They don't have the New Testament yet, so what scriptures are they going to use? What are they going to study? They're going to study the Old Testament, but they can't study the Hebrew. They're going to study the Greek. That is the Septuagint. So that proved to be very important. Number three, it provided a precedent for missionaries to make translations of the scripture into various languages and dialects. And I don't know if they really needed a precedence or not, but that's what these scholars say. And number four, it bridges the textual criticism gap by its substantial agreement with the Hebrew Old Testament text. And so it just shows that there is an agreement, and it gives a verification in the Hebrew Old Testament. So there's four different things involved there. And then F.F. Bruce gives several reasons why the Jews lost interest in the Septuagint. And just two are recorded here. From the first century A.D. onwards, the Christians adopted it as their version of the Old Testament and used it freely in their propagation and defense of the Christian faith. So when the Christians started to really use the Septuagint, then the Jews lost interest in the Septuagint. They didn't want to be associated with them. And a second reason is that in the Septuagint lies in the fact that about AD 100, a revised standard text was established for the Hebrew Bible by Jewish scholars. And so they did some other work, and then that became what they used as their standard. So the Septuagint did not remain as an important Bible amongst the Jews. So those are just some statements on the Septuagint. There's quite a bit written on the Septuagint. I think it, in my opinion, it has value. There's no question it has that. It does give some verification to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. You can see that they had to be using a Hebrew Bible in order to make a Greek translation. They have to start with a Bible, and it was in the Hebrew, and they're going to translate it into Greek. And then when you come to 900 A.D., and that's when you first have your Masoretic text, that's the first copy of it that we have without talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you look at that Masoretic text and then you compare it with the Septuagint, you find that in I would say the majority of verses there's a direct connection and great similarity, and there isn't a lot of divergence, there's not a lot of difference. So it's saying that from this Masoretic text at 900 AD going back to whatever date manuscript they had to make the Septuagint, which was probably about 300 BC, there wasn't a whole lot of change. So that shows that the transmission of that text all the way along was handled faithfully. So it does give witness to that. Yes? It's just some miscellaneous points of the Septuagint. They're just points given in evidence that demands a verdict. And I think the volumes in the library that we have of evidence that demands a verdict, I think, are earlier editions. And so all you have to do to, you can first of all look and see if the page numbers correspond. If they don't, then just look in the index. You'll be able to find it very quickly. I don't think that they've added that much new information so that you could go in there and add this to your notes. It's just to give you an idea that there's different purposes and different values to the Septuagint. To most people, when you mention the Septuagint, they just don't have any awareness of what you're talking about. And so it's just a little bit of information to give you an idea. I'd like to do one other thing here for a moment. I'd like to define a few terms. So this is just kind of a miscellaneous thing here. There's, as you're doing study in this kind of an area, you'll find different terms used, and it's nice to have an idea of what these terms mean. The first term is lectionaries. I read a quote last week, and it mentioned the term lectionary, and I wasn't exactly sure what it was, so I made sure that I'd find out. And it's just the word lection, L-E-C-T-I-O-N, and then A-R-I-E-S, lectionaries. And lectionaries, very simply, is that in the synagogues of the Jews, and this is before the time of Christ, they would read portions of the law and portions of the prophets. And so that was a custom in the synagogues. Well, when the New Testament church, the Christian church, was formed, and as time went on, they adopted the practice of reading passages from the New Testament books. And that was part of their service. And they'd have scripture reading. And but they set up a regular system of lessons from the Gospels as well as from the Epistles. And they would write these down. And so on separate documents, they would record small portions of Scripture. And then they would read that in their church services. And so archaeologists and people involved in this area of textual criticism have found these documents that have small portions of the New Testament, and they were used evidently in worship services. And that's what lectionaries are. They're just small portions of the New Testament that were used evidently in worship and used in scripture reading in their church services. And so there, it's not a complete New Testament or a complete book of the Bible, but just small portions. And so they found quite a number of those. I think they've categorized now over 2,000 of them, so they've got quite a number, if I recall correctly. And they keep working to systematize those and categorize them and see how those readings compare with other manuscripts. And so that's what lectionaries are. Another term that you'll find periodically is the term targums. T-A-R-G-U-M-S. T-A-R-G-U-M-S. And the targums are paraphrases of the Old Testament done in Aramaic. Paraphrases of the Old Testament done in Aramaic. Not translations, but more like a commentary. A commentary type paraphrase. It's really more or less what Phillips' translation is, and the Living Bible is, and Good News for Modern Man, a paraphrase. And they appear in written form, as far as when we first find them in written form, dated about 500 A.D. But the originals evidently date back to about the first century B.C. So they have these targums. And this information, as far as just some real brief statements on it, you can find in Evidence That Demands a Verdict on pages 59 and 60. And as far as the targums go, F.F. Bruce, he makes this statement. He says, "The practice of accompanying the public reading of the scriptures in the synagogues by an oral paraphrase in the Aramaic vernacular grew up in the closing centuries B.C. Naturally, when Hebrew was becoming less and less familiar to the ordinary people as a spoken language, it was necessary that they should be provided with an interpretation of the text of Scripture in a language which they did know, if they were to understand what was read. The official charge with giving the oral paraphrase was called a methurgeman." And that's M-E-T-H-U-R-G-E-M-A-N, methurgeman. M-E-T-H-U-R-G-E-M-A-N. And that word means a translator or an interpreter. And this man would give a paraphrase. So they would read in the synagogue the Hebrew. But since the people did not know Hebrew anymore, they were not conversant in it, they needed to hear at least a paraphrase of what this was in a language they could understand. And the language they understood was Aramaic. Bruce also says that the Methegerman was not allowed to read his interpretation out of a roll, out of a scroll, as the congregation might mistakenly think he was reading the original scriptures. So they didn't want anybody to think that the Aramaic was the original scriptures. With a view to accuracy, no doubt, it was further laid down that not more than one verse of the Pentateuch and not more than three verses of the prophets might be translated at one time. So they just set down a law where you can read one verse of the Pentateuch in Hebrew, and then you can translate it, paraphrase it into the Aramaic, and with the prophets you can give three verses and then give the paraphrase. And then he says, in due course these targums were committed to writing, but exactly when they were committed to writing we don't know exactly, that is. They ask a question here, what are the value of the targums? J. Anderson, in the Bible, the Word of God, states their value, saying, the great utility of the earlier targums consists in their vindicating the genuineness of the Hebrew text by proving that it was the same at the period of the targums. It was the same at the period the targums were made as it exists among us at the present day. So the targums give a paraphrase into Aramaic. And those paraphrases, when they were written down, when they were recorded, and the ones that we have in our possession today, they line up in to a large degree and very accurately with the Hebrew. So it serves as another verification, just like the Septuagint. It shows that what was written a long, long time ago has been preserved. That's the whole significance of this. And there are so many people that argue that we don't have the Bible. They argue that we don't have documents that verify it, but everything that we have verifies it. And it proves beyond any shadow of doubt that we have the Word of God. Another term is the term Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, and the Mishnah is dated about 200 A.D., the meaning of the term Mishnah is explanation or teaching. That's what the meaning of the word is, explanation or teaching. And it contains a collection of Jewish traditions and exposition of the oral law, written in Hebrew and often regarded as the second law. Well, unfortunately, in the Jewish society, it became more or less what they followed. And it was an interpretation, really, of the law. The scriptural quotations are very similar to the Masoretic text. And again, it serves as a witness to the reliability of the Masoretic text. So it's got explanations, exposition, interpretation, and it's got some scriptural quotations, and they're very similar to the Masoretic text. Another term, it's called the Gemaras, G-E-M-A-R-A-S, the Gemaras, G-E-M-A-R-A-S. There's two different ones. One from the Palestinian area is dated about 200 A.D., and the ones from Babylon are dated about 500 A.D. So those from Palestine, 200 A.D., those from Babylon, 500 A.D. And these are commentaries written in Aramaic that grew up around the Mishnah. And they also contribute to the textual reliability of the Masoretic text. See, these are all other writings that give witness to the reliability of the Masoretic text. And each one gives more credibility, more attestation, more of a witness. The Mishnah plus the Babylonian Gemara make up what is known as the Babylonian Talmud. See, the Talmud is just it's teaching. The Talmud is not a translation. The Talmud is not really a paraphrase. The Talmud is a commentary. And there's a Babylonian Talmud, and there's a Palestinian Talmud. There's two different ones. So you take the Mishnah, which was a collection of Jewish traditions and exposition, and you find the Mishnah plus the Babylonian Gemara equals the Babylonian Talmud. And then you take the Mishnah plus the Palestinian Gemara, and that's known as the Palestinian Talmud. So you've got a Babylonian Talmud and a Palestinian one. And the Talmud was just a commentary. But the significance is that in these works, they do quote Old Testament scriptures. And when they quote these scriptures, you find out that the quotes are very similar, if not the same, as the Masoretic text. And they can't be identical because you're dealing with a translation. You're dealing with, in one case, you're dealing with Aramaic. With the Mishnah, you're dealing with Hebrew. So one couldn't be absolutely identical because it's a different language. But so these are just other works, and they give a witness to the Old Testament. Another one is called the Midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H. M-I-D-R-A-S-H. This is dated between 100 B.C., and 300 A.D. 100 B.C., 300 A.D. This was made up of doctrinal studies of the Old Testament Hebrew text. The Midrash quotations are substantially Masoretic. So it's another witness to the Masoretic text. Now, these don't line up 100%, and I would assume there's variation in quite a number of places, but still it gives a witness to the Masoretic text. And then one last one is the Hexapla, H-E-X-A-P-L-A, H-E-X-A-P-L-A. And the statement that is given here, it just says, origins, production of a harmony of the Gospels in six columns. And it uses the texts of the Septuagint, Aquila, Theodation, Symmachus, Hebrew and Hebrew letters, and then Hebrew and in Greek letters. The Hexapla plus writings of Josephus, Philo, and the Zadokite documents bear witness to the existence of a text quite similar to the Masoretic from A.D. 40 to A.D. 100. So it's a harmony of the Gospels, but it quotes from these other references. And it's quoting from Old Testament references and evidently from more or less Old Testament commentaries. And where it has these quotes, although it's a harmony of the Gospels, probably what it is that it gives a harmony of the Gospels, and then where there are statements as far as things that Christ did that is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it probably gives those statements. And when it gives those statements, they line up with the Masoretic text. So it gives another witness to the Masoretic text. As far as the dating on Origen himself, he lived from 185 to 254 A.D. 185 to 254. So these are just other terms that you'll find, and I wouldn't say that they're any one all by itself is really that significant, but when you add them all up, it gives a further testimony that the Masoretic text is accurate. Here, our question today is concerning the Masoretic text. That's what we have. And we need to know, is the Masoretic text reliable? Is it accurate? And as far as all these other documents tell us, the answer is yes. Okay, the next thing that we want to do, and we'll just begin this, we won't finish it next week because next week we're going to have a test. And the test we're going to have will be covering everything that we've looked at, so you'll have a busy week, I suppose. But we'll take care of that next week, because it'll take the whole period, and then the week following that, we'll have just a wonderful time in class correcting it. So next week we'll take the test, and then the week after we'll correct it in class. So you want to be sure to be here for the correction, because that's what really makes it the most interesting, and it's where you get to defend your points and your arguments. And but it'll cover the whole semester, so you'll need to go back and blow the dust off the first part of the semester and make sure you know what you were tested on before and make sure you know what we've looked at thus far. And it should be, it's a pretty good test because we've covered quite a bit. So just pray a lot and study a lot and don't burn too much midnight oil. But yes. Don't worry too much about all this. Don't worry about the Septuagint. Put the Septuagint on the back burner and the Targums and the and all the rest. Don't pay too much attention to that. Well, we talked a lot about archaeological findings. We talked a lot about prophetic accuracy. We've talked about the canon of Scripture, and then we looked at various things concerning numbers of manuscripts and the things we dealt with on the first test as far as Old Testament witnessing the New Testament. And you just want to be familiar with those things. But what you need to do is look at each major section, and you don't have to know what's in the book of Tobit and what's in the book of Esdras and things like that. But it might be good. We did give you some significant information as to why the Apocrypha is not canonized and why it should never be canonized. And, I mean, see, that's significant information, because that's something that you'll need to have some recall of when you're out witnessing to certain people. Because there are going to be people who will say, well, why isn't this in the Bible? And if you have if you've done some study there and retained a little bit, hopefully you'll be able to draw some information to help them understand why it's not in the Bible. And so I'd just go through each major area and try to look for hopefully what appears to be the most significant points involved there. There's really no way to study all the details that we've given and to feel like you really know every detail. It's just not possible. But you just do the best that you can, and then you come and you take the test and do the best you can on it. And that's the truth. And that's the attitude you need to have. And you may laugh at that and think that's kind of ridiculous in a sense, like, well, that isn't really going to get me anywhere. I'm going to get a D minus. If that's the best you can do, that's the best you can do. It would be absolutely absurd to audit the class. It would be a ridiculous thing to do. It wouldn't serve any purpose. The purpose of the class is to study and do the best that you can. Now, if somebody would give me the test that I'm going to give you next week, I don't know if I'd do that well on it. I mean, it's got a lot of detail. I don't have total recall of all this, and I don't expect you to. So it turns out to be a very good curve. I mean, it's always on the curve. And so, you know, there's a certain number of A's generally and a certain number of F's, and that just happens to be the way that it is. And most of the people fit into the B minus C plus category. As far as the majority, they kind of fit right in the middle there. And that's, most people kind of fit in the average category, and that's just fine. That's the way it is. And it's nothing to let yourself get all in a stew about and all frustrated about and all worried about. You need to rebuke demons of anxiety. And you got to rebuke demons of comparison, where you're going to compare yourselves with one another, and he got this. This thing of, what'd you get on the test? Those kind of questions really should not be part of what we ask somebody else. It's going to be very embarrassing. And generally, the only person that asks that kind of question is the one that thinks he's got something to show off when they reciprocate and say, well, what did you get? And say, oh, I thought you'd never ask. Yeah. Well, it's kind of the way it comes across, and that's terribly unfortunate. It doesn't matter. It's not that big of a thing. The major concern in this class is that hopefully you've gotten some more data that helps you to feel more confident that we have the Word of God. That's the main issue. And that's the whole concern, really. And this is not a class that's required for graduation. It's a beneficial class. I would label the class as a blessing because of the information that's given. But it's a lot of detailed information, and it's not all that spiritually edifying, and you don't walk away from the class soaring into the spiritual realm and just praising the Lord, and the glory of God is falling upon you, and in the aisles of the class people are slain in the spirit and seeing visions and angels are coming down, and it's really not quite that way, which is just fine. See, each class is different. This is not study on prayer. This is not theology of a deeper life. This is authenticity of the Bible. So you just go through each area and you identify the major areas that we've looked at. And you go through and you just try to, as best as possible, decide, well, this looks significant. This looks important. And I would just take time and read through my notes and go through it a number of times. But I would not just spend hour after hour just trying to cram the data up in the brain. That's not really what we're looking for. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. Just so you can get data in the brain that remains there long enough so you can put it back down on a piece of paper and get a certain grade. That's not really the issue of the class. It'd be better just if you had 20 minutes every day between now and next week and just took those 20 minutes each day and just went over and just tried to make everything as fresh as possible to you. And just tried to go over the data and just tried to remember certain points. And see, we gave certain things about archaeology that helped to substantiate the Bible. And there were a number of different things that we gave there. Well, it would probably be worthwhile to know a number of those and to be able to have those. If we might have like a short answer question dealing with something like that. We might have something concerning the prophecy about Tyre and how Babylon came and how many nations were involved, not necessarily naming each nation, but was it just one nation, and you know, just things of more of that nature. And then the things about the canon of Scripture and the things about the Apocrypha. But it's just to do the best that you can. That's the whole issue. We really need to have the Lord help us to have the right attitude in all of this. The devil has really raked us over the coals concerning this thing. And each test and each assignment becomes this huge weight, this huge burden. It becomes a huge frustration. And that's not what God wants. He didn't want your time in Bible college to be like you were out preparing for some vocation so you could have a $75,000 a year job like people are doing out in the university. That's not why you're here. You're not here for the grade point. That's not the issue. One person in our church now who's in a particular ministry, full-time ministry, he never went in and picked up his report cards. He just said, well, I'm going to go to class, do the best that I can, and just leave it at that. And he'd get his test back, and he'd put them in his notebook, and he'd go his way and live for Jesus. And he never went in, and he ended up, he's not a teacher in the Bible college anymore, but in the past he was, and now he's in a full-time ministry. And he said, well, I guess I must have done pretty well. I mean, they wanted me to teach, and I did a pretty good job in the class. You know, he was not a dodo bird. But it doesn't matter. The issue is not the grade. That is not the issue. And I apologize for saying dodo bird. That's not an appropriate thing to say. Some people have a greater ability intellectually than others. But that's just the way that it is. And it's nothing to be embarrassed about. Our society has really caused us to be embarrassed about all sorts of things. My whole life I was embarrassed because people would ridicule my Dracula fangs and my bent ear. And, you know, my whole life, my whole name was Failure. That was Earl Failure. That's the way this person always referred to me. I faced this my whole life. So here, that's what this life is out here that you go through. It's just a life of ridicule. Somebody out there, they got a Don Rickles tongue, and they're going to just use it as their arrow and their sword to hack you to shreds, just to rank you down. And then the devil comes along, and he tries to do that same thing to us in Bible college. And that, we've got to put that aside. And it's easier said than done, I realize that. But we need to really come to grips with this and just say, okay, I've got this much time. I'm going to do this much study. This is the best that I can do. I'm going to go into the class. I'm going to be relaxed. I'm going to just trust the Lord. I'm going to ask God to help me. And I'm just going to do the best that I possibly can. When I turn that test in, that's the way it is. But you find out that's not quite the way it is, because then when you start to correct the test, people get in the flesh and they're going to battle for 2 extra points. And what about this? Other than that, you said this. You're like saying, Lord, I want some fire right down over there. Boom, there we go. And we took care of that, brother. Judgment begins at the house of God, you know. Just study, do the best you can. If you're studying along and you're not sure if something's really worthwhile and you're afraid you're wasting your time, give me a call. And just say, well, is this area going to be worthwhile to study? I'm about to spend about 2 hours on this, and I'm afraid I'm going to waste some time. Can you give me a little bit more direction? I'll be glad to help you out. I don't want you to be spending 2 hours and studying something that you'd never be tested on in a million years. But don't be calling me Monday evening at 5:30. I don't think that'll do you much good. I just want you to be relaxed about it and do the best you can. That's all you can do. That's all that God expects. So, okay, well, we were going to talk about inspiration, but we'll do that the last class of the semester. No, that was just something to fill up your notebook. Something for your notebook there.
I'm going to be in Minneapolis from Monday through Thursday.
Okay, just when you get back.
Come in Friday and it'll be a good time.
You want to take it this Friday?
I don't know. I could either do that or do it next Friday, whatever.
That's fine. Next Friday's fine. There'll be a copy of it in the library.
Okay. Yeah, thanks.
Sure. Well, let me see here. Let me make sure. As far as, see, you're officially a TAFE student, and so that'll be just fine. Just do it when you come back. That'll be the best thing for you.
Okay? Thanks.
Sure.
Thank you.